Sermon text for today, which is Psalm 101. We've been working our way through the Psalms of Book 4 of the Psalter, and today we come to Psalm 101. You may wonder, wait a minute, did you skip over Psalm 100? Well, yes, I did, but that's because I preached it last fall. I think it was right around Thanksgiving time. It was a suitable psalm for Thanksgiving. As its title says, a psalm for giving thanks. It's a wonderful psalm, but it's probably pretty fresh on our minds. So we'll move on to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, give your attention to the Word of God. A psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. In the year 1722, just after completing the coursework for his master's degree at Yale College, the 18-year-old Jonathan Edwards accepted a call to serve as an interim pastor at a small Presbyterian church in the city of New York. Now, during his 9 months there, as he was transitioning from his formative years to his vocation as a pastor, Edwards wrote a series of resolutions to help direct his heart and life in godliness. You may have heard of his resolutions. They're quite famous. And he did this because he understood that if you want to do what is right, if you want to be a godly person and live a godly life, you need to set yourself to doing so. You need to have an understanding of what that is going to look like. You need to have a standard. You need to have a set of goals towards which you're going to strive. So even though Edwards did not perfectly live up to his resolutions, they served as a guide for living the Christian life and as a tool that he could use to evaluate the direction, vitality, and progress of his Christian walk. Well, it seems to me that David is doing something like this in Psalm 101. As we'll see in our study of this psalm, there's good reason to think that this psalm was composed by David at the beginning of his reign as Israel's king. So in this psalm, David sets forth the ideal towards which he will strive to make himself and his court conform. Now, of course, the sad reality is that David's reign was marked by some serious moral failures, most notably his adultery with Bathsheba, and his attempt to cover it up by arranging the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. So David did not always walk with integrity of heart. But because he functioned as a type of Christ, the things that he writes in this psalm about his kingdom find their true fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. Well, the psalm begins with David saying that he will sing of steadfast love and justice. Steadfast love and justice. Now, on the one hand, these are attributes of God. God is often described, especially in the Psalms, as a God of steadfast love or mercy or loving kindness. It's a very rich Hebrew word. It can be translated in different ways. And also as a God of justice and righteousness. On the other hand, these are also qualities that are to be reflected in the lives of God's people. And that seems to be the focus here. David is thinking about how he wants these qualities to be reflected in his life, especially in his office as king in Israel. Now, what are these things? Well, steadfast love is kindness and mercy that is loyal and faithful and covenantal in nature. It's the bond that unites God to his people, and it's also the bond that unites his people to one another. And justice, of course, involves upholding what is right and inflicting proportionate punishment on all wrongdoing. So by singing of these two qualities, David is instilling their excellence within his heart. These are the traits by which he wants his kingdom to be characterized. Now, it's interesting that Martin Luther wrote a very lengthy exposition on this psalm. I believe it extends to 80 pages, very long, and it's a fairly short psalm, just 8 verses. But Luther wrote this long exposition. He did this in order to provide the magistrates of his day and in his region with a comprehensive guide that highlighted the qualities that should characterize their governance. And Luther's thoughts on these opening qualities, steadfast love, or as he translates it, mercy and justice, are especially noteworthy. Listen to what he says about these qualities, especially as it pertains to the role that they should have in the governing of a nation. What the psalm calls mercy and justice is said not of the mercy and justice of God, but of the mercy and justice which a prince practices towards his servants and his subjects. A prince and lord must use both of these. If there's only mercy, and the prince lets everyone milk him and kick him in the teeth, and does not punish or become angry, then not only the court, but the land too will be filled with wicked rascals. All discipline and honor will come to an end. On the other hand, if there's only anger and punishment, or too much of it, then tyranny will result, and the pious will be breathless in their daily fear and anxiety. I think Luther's making a very helpful point there. There needs that justice and mercy need to operate in conjunction with each other and to be held in tension with each other. Now, of course, the simultaneous exercise of mercy and justice in governance is perfectly exemplified in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this expressed in Psalm 85, where the Messiah's kingdom is described in this way: loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So this conveys that Jesus rules over his people in a manner that upholds justice while also extending mercy. He holds both of these qualities together. Because he has satisfied the demands of divine justice through his atoning death, he demonstrates that God is just, but he also shows that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Well, in addition to singing of the qualities of steadfast love and justice, David says that he will ponder the way that is blameless. He's going to think about the blameless way. Now, this is something that really sets David apart, at least if he's going to actually follow through with this. It will set him apart, because the rulers of this world, their thoughts tend to be dominated by what? Well, by strategies to maintain and expand their power. But David is saying that his contemplations will be focused upon the ways of the Lord. upon the paths of righteousness. Now, in saying this, we're reminded that godliness is something that requires cultivation. It doesn't just happen. If you want to live an upright life, you need to fill your mind with upright thoughts. As Paul says in Romans 12, it's through the renewing of our minds that we're transformed. And that's also why Paul told the Philippians to think about the things that are true and honorable and just, pure and lovely and commendable, excellent and worthy of praise. If you're going to put those kinds of things into practice, they need to be on your mind. You need to be pondering such things. Well, the bulk of Psalm 101 expresses David's approval or rejection of different kinds of qualities. There are some things he approves of and he wants his kingdom to be marked by. And then there are other things that he rejects and he does not want to have any part in his kingdom. But in the middle of verse 2, there's something different. There's a question. David asks the question, "Oh, when will you come to me?" Now, the context makes it very clear that this is a question that's addressed to the Lord. He's speaking to God here. It's a prayer. David is expressing his longing and need for God's presence and help. And this line actually gives us a little bit of a clue into the background of this psalm, or the context in which it may have been written. This question bears a close similarity to something that David says in 2 Samuel 6, after he attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem soon after he's anointed as Israel's king. You may know of what happens there. That attempt resulted in tragedy. A man named Uzzah, who was involved in the transport of the Ark, and they weren't transporting it in the way it was supposed to be transported, carrying it on poles like a royal litter. Instead, they were carrying it on a cart. And when the cart hit a rut and the ark started to fall, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, and he was stricken down by the Lord for his presumption and for his irreverence. So after that happened, after Uzzah's death, David was upset, and he asked the question, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now, that was a very serious question for David to ask. The ark was the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. And so the death of Uzzah caused David to wonder, how is it going to be possible to have God dwell in our midst? That tragedy shocked David into remembering that God is holy and that he calls the people among whom he makes his presence dwell to treat him as holy and also to be holy themselves. So if, as seems likely, it was that event that prompted David to compose Psalm 101, this would explain why this psalm is so resolute, as it sets forth the qualities that will characterize David's kingdom. He is declaring to the Lord that he is going to endeavor to pursue holiness. Now, David's commitment is not merely a matter of making sure that he looks good in public. And this is made clear at the end of verse 2. Look at what he says there. He says that he will walk with integrity within his house, in his home. So the word integrity speaks of wholeness and freedom from corruption. And it points to the idea that the kind of person you are in one setting should be consistent with the kind of person you are in other settings. So David's words here are a good reminder to us that godliness begins in the home. It begins in how we act in private, and in the way we treat those who are closest to us. In addition to committing himself to the way that is blameless, David expresses his refusal to contemplate anything that is evil. He declares that he will not set before his eyes anything that is worthless. Now, that is something that we especially need to take seriously in our day. We live in a world of ubiquitous technologies, and because of that, there are many, many worthless and vile things that are readily available for us to look at, to set before our eyes. And these things easily snare and enslave people. And they have the power to ruin lives. And that's why it's so important for us to resolve to keep such things from coming before our eyes, and to set up whatever kinds of safeguards are necessary to carry out our resolve. We have to remember that even the things that are done in secret are not really secret. The Lord sees them for sure, and He will hold us accountable for those things. Also, I think it's good for us to be reminded that especially with computers and the Internet, nothing that you do online is really secret. Not even in a this worldly sense. Everything can be tracked. Everything could at some point be exposed and used against you. Be aware of that. Well, David also refuses to associate with or give his approval to those who do evil. And he says that he hates the work of those who fall away, and that he will not let that work cling to him. He doesn't want anything to do with it. Now, what does he mean when he speaks of those who fall away? Well, it can refer to two different things. It can refer to apostasy, falling away from the true God, whenever it's used in relation to God. But it can also describe those who break their word. So if it's used in reference to the way people relate to other people, the person who falls away from you is someone who is unfaithful, someone who is not true to his word, someone who is untrustworthy. And likewise, David says in verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Now, the word perverse describes turning away from what is right, going away from what is right. The old word for that is the word froward. Instead of going toward something, it's going away from something. And the reason why it's so important to distance ourselves from such people and that kind of character is because if we keep close company with people who are of perverse heart, what will happen? Well, they are likely to turn us away from what is right. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should not have any dealings at all with unbelievers. We have to, of course, interpret Scripture by Scripture, and other passages make it clear that God does not want us to entirely withdraw from the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, the Apostle Paul tells the believers in Corinth that he is not telling them that they should not associate with the ungodly of the world. And instead, in that context, what he's doing is he's saying you should not associate with someone who calls himself a Christian but who is living in unrepentant sin. You shouldn't have fellowship with such a person. You shouldn't treat him or her as if they are a Christian. They're not acting like it. And therefore, there needs to be a bit of a break in that fellowship. But God does not want us to completely withdraw from all relationships with non-Christians. Having said that, though, we do need to remember what Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And this is really the principle that I think David is conveying in Psalm 101. He's expressing that he is not going to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We do need to associate with unbelievers, but as we do so, we always need to keep in mind that there is a fundamental divide between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to the world. We don't have partnership or fellowship with one another. Well, as we turn now to consider the second half of the psalm, which begins verse 5, we're going to see how it shows that it's important for a ruler to give careful thought to the kind of people that he includes in his administration. An administration of integrity needs to be filled with people of integrity. And this leads David to be clear about the kind of people who will not be welcome in his courts and those who will be welcome. And this is especially important because all too often those who rise to positions of prominence are marked by the vices that David rejects here. Now, this is a sad irony, but it's true. You think about those who rise to positions of prominence in the political realm or even in businesses. You know, many such people use slander to take down their rivals so that they can climb over them as they're looking to ascend. Many have a haughty sense of self-importance. They regard themselves as sophisticated and they look upon ordinary people as beneath them. Many practice deceit. They say whatever's necessary to promote themselves and their agenda and to gain more power and influence. So in rejecting such people, David is saying that his kingdom is going to be very different. It's going to be one that will value uprightness and justice above political expediency. Because all of the things that are listed here actually are often expedient for people, and that's why they often are employed to get things done. Well, in addition to disavowing evil men, David says that he will surround himself with those who are true and upright. So the fact that he is personally committed to the way that is blameless causes him to look for counselors who walk in the way that is blameless. And Martin Luther, in his exposition of this psalm, points out that it is through civil servants of this quality that God extends his favor to nations and to rulers. Listen to what Luther says. If God wants to be good to a prince or a country, he gives him a fine Joseph or a Naaman to be near him, through whom all things fare well and prosper. Now notice that Luther cites two biblical instances there, two instances in which God blessed pagan nations through virtuous civil servants. And the first example has to do with how Egypt survived a time of severe famine due to the role that Joseph played in Pharaoh's administration. Now, Joseph was second only to Pharaoh. And as Joseph told his brothers when they were worried that he would use his power to take revenge on them for selling him into slavery in Egypt, he said this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Were it not for Joseph's wise counsel, many more people would have died from that famine." Now, the second example that Luther cites has to do with the success enjoyed by the kingdom of Syria due to the leadership of the military commander, Naaman. Even though Naaman was a non-Israelite, he was an unbeliever, it says in 2 Kings 5 that he was highly esteemed as a man of valor and that by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. I think this is something important to reflect upon. It's certainly true that the Lord is sovereign over the actions of wicked rulers and wicked officials. But when he wants to bless a nation in some particular way, he gives it leaders of integrity, leaders who govern in close accordance with the principles of natural law. And sometimes such leaders are believers, as was the case with Joseph. But they can also be unbelievers, as was the case with Naaman. So because of God's common grace, unbelievers can recognize and honor the moral principles and norms that God has made known in the natural order. Now, that certainly does not mean that They can keep God's law perfectly, but they can acknowledge that there is a transcendent moral order to which we ought to conform and to which nations ought to conform and their laws ought to be conformed. We see a good example of this in the interaction between Abraham and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, in Genesis chapter 20. Now, Abimelech was not a worshiper of the true God. He was not a believer. And because of that, Abraham had some assumptions when he went to Gerar. He assumed that there was no fear of God in that land. But Abimelech proved Abraham wrong when he correctly identified Abraham's lie about Sarah being his sister as something that, quote, ought not to be done. Abimelech recognized that that was wrong. It was wrong for Abraham to do that. Where did he get that sense of right and wrong? It was reflective of the fact that the work of the law was written on his heart. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2 that that's true of all people. The law is written on the human heart. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We're created with a sense of right and wrong, a conscience. And because of that, the measure of a nation's integrity is the law of God. And the nation whose leaders acknowledge and strive to submit to that law will often fare better than nations with leaders who don't. So I think there is an application of this psalm to contemporary nations, even though we do live in a different era of redemptive history than David did, even though Israel was very unique in redemptive history. Old Testament Israel was a true theocracy. It was a nation that was directly governed by God. It was a typological foreshadowing of the final eschatological kingdom of God. And yet the things that are said in this psalm about the character of those who govern are applicable in any context. These are the kinds of qualities that we should want to see in any government. And that being the case, we should pray fervently that our Lord would raise up in our nation leaders and officials who genuinely fear God, who do believe that there is an objective moral order, and who acknowledge the dignity and the transcendent purpose of human life. Well, as we noted at the beginning of this sermon, David did not perfectly live up to the high standards that he sets for himself and for his kingdom in this psalm. And this leads commentator Derek Kidner to write this. He said, "This psalm is doubly moving, both for the ideals it discloses and for the shadow of failure which history throws across it. Happily, the last word is not with David, but with his son, Jesus. There is no shadow. Jesus is the only ruler who perfectly dispenses both steadfast love and justice. He's the only ruler who walks consistently in the way that is blameless. He's the only ruler who has no fellowship with those who are perverse. And he's the only ruler who cuts off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord once and for all, as he will do on the last day." Well, as we consider this, we should really marvel at the fact that Jesus has opened the way for sinners like us to have a share in his kingdom. Though we are in ourselves defiled and unworthy, we're the kind of people that should be rejected, as David describes those whom he would reject in his kingdom. Yet our God has qualified us in Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So knowing that we have that glorious hope, we should purify ourselves, even as our Lord Jesus is pure. We should set ourselves to doing exactly what David is doing in this psalm. We should be resolving daily to live a godly and upright life. We should be pondering the way that is blameless, so that we might walk in that way in all the areas of our lives. May God help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray together.